Grab your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm attempting to get through 18 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to start by reading these verses. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the music that we can sing to you, Lord, because of the work of the Spirit. It is our breath. That's why we can praise you. You have made us complete in you. You have been you who is so holy. Father, the power that you have displayed in the plan of redemption, we thank you. Father, as we come to this passage, I pray that your Spirit would work in each one of us, that when the Spirit convicts, we would move on the working of the Spirit, that you would be honored, you'd be glorified, and you'd be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. You may or may not be aware that for the past 2 years or so, there's been a pretty big debate brewing in conservative Christianity, evangelical Christianity in particular. It's been over the issue called social justice. Has any of you heard of that fun debate going on? It's a word that our culture is very aware of. It's not new in our culture. It's kind of a buzzword today. And for any of you, and I know some of you have been keeping up with this debate going on in Christianity, I'm sure you have all sorts of opinions about it. In the Christian circles, this debate over social justice has mostly been around racial issues. But in our culture at large, the social justice issue is anything from the fight for gay rights to economic equality to race relations to even the very idea of a justice system and all that type of thing. And you hear words like equality and fairness and true justice as the main concerns of social justice. And me, I just love sitting back and seeing people argue over it because I realize that person's view of fairness is not that person's view. And that person's definition of justice is not that person's definition of justice. And they keep talking over one another and usually just create a lot of hot air. The idea of social justice is very hard to pin down if you're listening to all the people who are talking today. And as much as some of you I know are probably biting at the bit for me to preach on it and get my opinion on this, that's not what I'm going to be talking about from the pulpit today. But we are going to talk about justice, or actually, from our text, the lack thereof. I bring up the idea of social justice because, if we're honest this morning, this idea of fairness, this idea of justice, that's inherent in being a human being, is it not? I don't think any one of us, I hope not, if you are one that would fight against true justice, we can talk at the end of the service, you got some issues to work through. But I don't think anyone in here would fight against true justice and things being right. No one in here likes being taken advantage of, right? I mean, imagine at the end of this work week, you show up on Friday, you go into your boss's office, you worked really hard, it was one of those weeks you had energy, you know, the coffee was working in the morning, and so you were just on fire, and you're, you know, doing all this hard work, and you come to your boss at the end of the week to pick up your paycheck, and your boss is just very commendable. He was watching you all week, and he says, yeah, I just want you to know, I really appreciate all that work pro bono this week. It was just a blessing to the company. We're able to save a couple $100s on you, so just thank you so much for your great commitment to this company. None of us in here would be okay with that, right? I mean, HR would be on the phone literally the second you walked out of that door, because we have a sense of justice. We have a sense of fairness. We know that something like that just isn't right, is it? It's in light of our sense of justice and our own aversion to being wronged that makes this text difficult to swallow, that makes this text so powerful. Remember, Peter is teaching, since verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, how to live in a hostile culture. And his conclusion in verse 12, look at that verse, is to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're to live honorably in the midst of this unbelieving world that we live with. And through our conduct, through our way of life as Christians, God may use our example, this is the point of the end of verse 12, to draw people to himself the day of visitation when he visits them for salvation. And of course, we're asking, what does that look like? What does it mean in verse 12 to conduct ourselves honorably? And we find ourselves in verse 18 in the middle of his answer. In verses 13 through 17, you could just skim down there real quick, he explained what it means to live honorably in regards to the government. That's verse 13. Be subject, be submissive, have a submissive spirit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and he means emperor as supreme or governors, verse 14, to the government. Be subject to the government. Have a submissive spirit towards the government. That's how you will live honorably among the world that you live in. But now he gets in verse 18 and he switches and he talks about servants. Verse 18, servants. And of course, what he has to say here of slaves, of servants, you could even argue would be how you look at your boss in modern day times. The attitude that you have towards your boss. It's interesting, the word servants, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, is a different word than you usually find in the New Testament for servant or slave. And I'll explain why I think that is in just a second here. But look, just think about what he says in verse 18. Servants, workers. Same thing as verse 13. Be subject. Have a submissive spirit towards your bosses, towards your masters. How can you and I live honorably in our work environment? Well, here's how you can do it, verse 18. Have a submissive spirit to those who are over you, your bosses. And trust me, if you have this type of attitude towards your bosses in your workplace, you will stand out like a sore thumb. Titus chapter 2, 9 through 10, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything, look at this little phrase, in everything, in how you work, you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This type of attitude adorns the doctrine of God. It is fitting for those of us in this room who follow Jesus Christ to be submissive towards our bosses. But those of you that are in the workforce, let me ask you, do you have a submissive spirit towards your boss? And to put it even a little bit more, you know, twist the knife a little bit, can this spirit be detected not only by your actions, by your words and how you talk about him or her? Of course, I'm guessing that in our midst, not all of us have wonderful bosses. That some of us hearing this would be like, okay, in principle, Peter, what you say is good, but you don't know my boss. You're not there with them 40 plus hours a week. And there's no way, Peter, you would have ever said this if you knew who this person was. Interestingly, Peter anticipated that thought. End of verse 18. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also what? Here's that sense of justice. The unjust. It's not only bosses that are easy to submit to. Of course that's easy. When you like someone, that makes it easy, right? We'd all agree with that. But no, also those masters who are unjust, not fair. They are treating, in this case, and in the scenario that he's writing to, they are treating their slaves and their servants in ways that would be considered inhumane in today's society. And Peter's saying, be subject to them. And as Peter moves along from verse 18 to verse 25, it becomes clear that Peter has more in mind here than just a work situation. He has more in mind here than just slaves. Because even the word I said, verse 18, that word for servants, is a different word that's not very common in the scriptures. It's a household slave. And there's a sense where as Peter's talking about slaves, he switches over and starts to address everybody in the room. Not just those who are simply workers in the room, but every single person who names the name of Jesus Christ. And there's something to be said about that word of household servants, especially as we understand where he's writing. It was actually not a very common thing to the people he was writing. And so there's a sense here when we start thinking about how Peter thinks of the church. One of Peter's favorite metaphors for the church, chapter 2, verse 5, is a spiritual house. One of the favorite things he loves to say about those who are in the church is to call them a brotherhood, brothers and sisters and siblings. And so he understands the church as a household. And there's almost a sense as he's addressing these slaves, he's saying all of you in a sense are household slaves. Because when he gets to verse 21, it's very clear when he says, to this you've been called, he's talking to the whole room. And not just these slaves. And the issue he really gets at from verses 19 through 25 really has very little to do with submission and has everything to do with the issue of justice and how to live honorably when you are experiencing injustice because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. These believers, it's very clear, who are experiencing injustice, and I've argued in the book of 1 Peter that there's a lot of suffering going on for these Christians. They are suffering injustice because of our commitment to Christ. And even the servants in verse 18 that are suffering injustice, it's clear the injustice he's talking about is because they are servants of Jesus Christ. Because look what he says in verse number 19. For this is a gracious thing when what? Mindful of God. So it's Christian suffering. They are suffering from their masters because they're committed to Jesus Christ. There's plenty of bad masters out there. But he's going after the ones that are causing suffering for their servants because of their commitment to Jesus. And then it becomes a paradigm for the whole church who also are suffering because they are committed to Jesus Christ. So how can you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we are this morning, live honorably while suffering injustice? Because as much as we want fairness and justice in this world, here's the reality for everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. We will experience injustice and suffering. And not only will we experience it, but we should expect it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those, this is from the words of Jesus, who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Again, every time I read that, I think no one would put on their Instagram, Man, my boss fired me because I'm a Christian. Hashtag blessed. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For those so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Philippians 1, 29, for it has been granted, the word for grace, it has been grace to you that for the sake of Christ, you not only should believe in his name, but also suffer for his sake. And in many cultures around the world, what you witnessed this morning would mean that there is now a mark on his back to experience suffering because of a public declaration of commitment to Christ. How we respond to unjust suffering will reveal very quickly whether or not we are keeping in line with chapter 2, verse 12 of living honorably in this world. Will we be like the rest of our world and fight for our rights? Will we look no different from the culture around us and play the victim? Listen, if we're living for Jesus Christ, we will suffer for it. And I think I've said this already, the unjust suffering in verse 18 is because of these Christians who had convictions, these servants who had convictions. We will suffer injustice, no matter how much we might fight against it. Are we then prepared, believers this morning, to live honorably to experience this justice, this injustice? Now, before we can even answer that question, we're going to talk about how to live that way. Peter gives us some motivations in verses 19 through 21 for suffering injustice. How do you like that? You want some motivation to suffer injustice, something we all love? Well, here it is. There's two motivations he offers. Number one, in verses 19 and 20, grace. Notice the beginning of verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. Look at the end of verse 20. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He sandwiches what he has to say in verses 19 and 20 with grace. Now look at verse 19. This suffering we're talking about. We're not talking about suffering because you live in a fallen world and you are subject to the curse of this creation. We're talking about suffering because you are naming the name of Christ. And simply that, you are experiencing persecution and suffering and shame and whatever else you want to say in that regard. It's because, verse 19, when mindful of God, or literally, their conscience is driven by God. When you are driven by the Lord, you then endure sorrow while suffering injustice. This is Christian suffering. And Peter gives us motivation to embrace this in verse 19 and 20 by saying, this is a gracious thing. In other words, the suffering that you're experiencing, it means you're in the sphere of God's grace. It's a suffering because God's grace has been poured out on you, and it will continue. You will continue to receive that grace as we continue to suffer. It is in the sphere of grace. Remember what Peter wrote. I love this. Chapter 5, quickly look there, verse 12. What's the book of 1 Peter about? If you have been through this series and you don't get this by the end, you will be kicked out of church. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this, and if you've read the book of 1 Peter, there is one word that always should come to your mind, suffering. All of chapter 4 pretty much deals with it. Suffering. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. All of this book, including the suffering for following Christ, is part of the grace of God. Now, I wonder, probably some of us in the room that struggle with, am I a Christian or not? I wonder if we were physically beaten because we were, how much we'd struggle with assurance of salvation. Let God's grace motivate us to bear the shame and reproach of his name. Verse 20, what credit is it when you sin are beaten forward your door? I mean, everybody faces that, right? But it's part of the grace of God when you do good and you suffer for it. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Motivation, grace. I'm reminded all the time when I read this passage, I've spent a lot of time in this passage just for my schooling. I'm always thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is looking for that thorn in the flesh to get removed, and he says, listen, my power is perfected in weakness. And he's like, just bring the weakness then, because it's your power. And Christian suffering puts us in that place where we see the grace of God like we've never seen it. Secondly, verse 21, true discipleship. Peter, I think, does something almost shocking if you're really listening to what he says at the beginning of verse 21. For to this, verse 21, you have been called. The true nature of discipleship is following the path of our Savior, and following the path of our Savior, guess what that leads to? Unjust suffering. Unjust suffering. You have been called to this. To what? Unjust suffering. To doing the right thing. Now think about this. Doing the right thing, following Jesus and paying for it, paying the price for it. It is actually part of our calling to true discipleship. And I think it's really common today in Christianity, in quotes there, in Christianity, to think that suffering shouldn't be part of the Christian life. But if I'm reading this right, suffering for following Christ is the norm and almost the expectation. It's not foreign to being a good follower of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but something must be wrong here. Why is this happening to me? And he's reminding us that, listen, you've been called to this as his people. As his people. It's true discipleship. When we're called to Christ, we're called to suffer for his name. Look at the rest of the verse. For this, verse 21, for to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you. And what's interesting in verse 21 is that he links our experience of suffering with Christ's suffering. He suffered for you, leaving you an example, and you follow his steps. So what do you think is going to happen? Right? That word example in verse 21, there's a program on an iPad when our kids were learning how to write. It had like an O, and you take your finger and, you know, you trace it. And that's that word example. That's what it means. It was you follow this example. You follow this path. It was a word that was used to teach the Greek alphabet. You'd write alpha, and you'd go and write, kind of looks like a fish, alpha. And you go through that, and you follow that example. And he's saying, this is what happens to us as Christians. We will follow that example. John 15, 18, I already read it. If the world hates you, what? Know that it has hated me before it hated you. Which is Jesus' way of saying, don't be shocked. You're my followers. It's true discipleship. It's going to be hard for us to get. It's hard for me to get. I am not one that just jumps at the opportunity to face injustice. It's not normal, humanly speaking. But we can embrace this and know that it only reaffirms our discipleship and commitment to Christ. Now he moves on in verse, there's so much in here and I am flying through it, but he moves on in verses, the end of 21, 22, and 23 to tell us really how to suffer injustice. This is the way to suffer injustice. The motivation's grace. The motivation is that you are following the steps of Christ as true discipleship. But what does it mean to live honorably in the face of injustice? He doesn't just tell us that we follow his steps. He shows us what those steps look like so that we would follow in those steps, that we would suffer the way that Jesus suffered. He's our example so that we would follow him, we would imitate him, and be his true disciples. This is what it looks like to suffer honorably amongst an unbelieving world that God could use to draw to himself. Big picture, right? That God could use to draw to himself. How you suffer. You ever looked at suffering that way? End of verse 21. So that we might follow his steps. He left these footprints. What are these footprints? How do we follow his steps? How do we suffer like Jesus suffered, verse 22 and verse 23. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And it's interesting here, Peter, in this whole passage, I don't have time to develop it, but it's clear that Isaiah 53 is on his mind as he's talking about this. I mean, you can just look at the passage, and Isaiah 53 is all over it. He alludes to Isaiah 53:7 and verse 23. He quotes Isaiah 53, verse 9 and 22. In Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 11 is in verse 24, and then in Isaiah 53, verse 6 is in verse 25. So he's going almost in his mind through Isaiah 53, and he's saying, this is what it looks like to suffer like that servant, Jesus Christ. This is what it means to live in a way that's honorable. Let's look to Jesus and learn from Jesus. So let's answer that very briefly this morning. What does it mean to follow Christ when you suffer for him? What does it mean to look like Jesus? You know, remember the bracelets, right? What would Jesus do? That's what he's saying. Here's what Jesus did. And this is what he would do today. Three things from this passage. First, not having an excuse to commit sin. Verse 22. Even though he was suffering, to suffer injustice like Jesus would suffer means that you don't use your injustice as an excuse for sin. You don't use what you're experiencing as an opportunity to tear down those who are doing it to you. He committed no sin, verse 22. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He's applying Isaiah 53, verse 9, on how Jesus has suffered. And that passage is talking about why Jesus was given the grave of a rich man. But here, what Peter's trying to do is he's showing this is how Jesus suffered. And if we're going to follow his example, it means that we don't have an excuse for sin as we suffer. Ouch, you know? That's hard. He was innocent. Everyone knew Jesus was innocent. You know that, right? Just read the book of John and see how many people knew Jesus was innocent. It's almost laughable at how many people knew as you read through John. Yet he suffered, having done nothing wrong. And when he did that, he found no excuse to sin. He committed no sin. I'm not like that. Like, I try to justify ungodly behavior when I'm taken advantage of. Don't you? And I'm not even suffering for the gospel. That's just, you know, from a boss who I'm supposed to submit to or something. But to imitate Christ when suffering unjustly means we don't have an excuse to commit sin. It's so easy for you and I think, to justify our sin based on any number of things. You know, how our spouse responds to us, how our children behave, how people behave in this church. And the list can go on and on. And that justifies the way I can lash out. But he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Secondly, what does it mean to suffer like Jesus in such a way that's honorable in our society? Verse 23, he defended not himself, not defending oneself. That's hard. That's really hard. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile or return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. They mocked him. They took Jesus' own words and threw them back in his face to mock him. They cursed him. They spit on him. Yet he remained silent. When given the chance to defend himself, he doesn't, does he? No retaliation from Christ. He was meek. He was gentle. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? The meek, the gentle, those that have power, yet it's under control. What about you? When we face suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, will we follow his example without retaliation, without blasting it on Twitter or on Facebook, picking up the phone? Did you know? Did you hear? Not returning evil words for evil words. It's amazing that Jesus didn't do anything. And the only way that we'll be able to do verse 23, when we're reviled, to not revile in return, when to suffer, to not threaten back, the only way is the end of verse 23 there, and that's the final way of living honorably, is to trust God. trust God, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He trusted the Father. It's hard for me to understand that, what that did, but that's how that all worked out. But that's what Jesus did. You remember as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but what? Yours be done. He entrusted the Father. He believed the Father. He trusted God. He didn't seek his own defense. He didn't sin. He didn't retaliate, but continued to entrust himself to the Father, to the one who judges justly, which means it really boils down to this, that my willingness to imitate Jesus and not commit, you know, use it as an excuse of sin, not retaliate, verse 23, my willingness to do that is really a question of how much do I trust God? That's what it comes down to. If God is really in control, amen, right? Attributes of God. You going to talk about that? God being in control? Yes, you will. You better. He will. You have to. It's Charnock. No pressure, John. But I'm going to ask the people in your class. If you do. Anyways, we say God's in control. It's the easiest thing to say, isn't it? But the most difficult thing to do and believe. But if God is really in control, then I can respond with grace because I can trust that what I have been dealt is from his hand. It's from him. And I can be sure that he not only knows what I'm going through, but he will take care of me because, look at verse 25, he's the shepherd of my soul. It's quite a calling. To be like that, to respond to unjust suffering like that, that is not normal. Especially in Western cultures, to respond like that. How could we do this? How are we able to have that power? Because I don't know about you, but I look at this and I go, Peter, that's a great ideal. But how? And that's where I think verses 24 and 25 fit in. As Peter is talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ, it's not hard for him to talk about how Christ is our example, but then he gets into the benefits of Christ's suffering in these verses. And he reveals to us the power to suffer injustice. Verse 24 and 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Purpose statement, why? Here's why. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice this death, when he says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree referring to the cross, and it was a substitutionary death on the cross, on the tree. He took our sins. He took the sins of those who would believe in him. It was a redemptive death. That's why if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if I'm reading this right, you are still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, then you will face an eternity of condemnation in hell. But Christ came for salvation to bear sins in his body on that tree because we cannot bear them. And you come to Christ in saving faith, repenting of your sin and trusting the death of Christ for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace you've been saved. It's grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we trust and place ourselves in him in that trusting sense. Lord, I place myself in your hands. I cannot do it. You must do it. Save me. I've done evil. He bears our sins. He bore our sins, verse 24, on the cross. But don't miss how it fits into everything he's saying. It's there because he wants to talk about it. But why does he want to talk about it? Next phrase, that we might die to sin and what? Live to righteousness. In other words, Christ came and died so that everything he just said we need to follow can happen. The power to live like Jesus, the power to not commit sin in the face of injustice, the power to not revile, the power to not threaten when suffering is made possible because Christ died. And because he died and bore our sins, we then can live in righteousness. That's the power. In other words, you can't do it on your own. You can try as hard as you want to imitate Christ like this, and then when you get that pro bono week of work, you'll see how hard that will be. But Christ came so that we might live in righteousness. We've been given the power to live in righteousness, not only to suffer for his name's sake, but to suffer in the way that Christ did and respond the way that Christ responded. 4, verse 25, we once were lost. You were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We were formerly straying, unable to follow such a high calling. But now we've returned to the shepherd and we're led by Christ. And therefore, as he leads us through difficult situations, we can walk in his steps. And we can know that in the midst of this difficult situation, we can entrust ourselves to the Father because we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He cares for us no matter how difficult it may be. I have a ritual when I prepare sermons. It's nothing crazy, don't worry. I usually get up in the morning, just read through the sermon, put together the PowerPoint, helps me kind of finalize my thoughts. And I'm reading through my notes from this past week. I'm just thinking about life, what happens in churches. You know, I spend a lot of time in church. It's kind of my life. What happens in and among believers, you know, how we get along so well all the time. And I was thinking, you know, how we're called to treat one another versus how we actually do. And honestly, sometimes in churches, we look no different from the world. I mean, we're filled with jealousy. I see it all the time in church. There's just jealous for someone's ministry. Someone gets attention. Your pastors get jealous all the time, you know. John MacArthur, you could fit in one pew in his church. Jealousy reigns so easily, you know, in our hearts. We get filled with bitterness, filled with hurtful, unthoughtful words. We fight for our rights. So I'm just thinking about all these things as I'm reading this text. I'm going, look at the text we just read. We spent 30-plus minutes reading together, and me expositing it, I hope. And I thought, how in the world are we going to be able to even suffer injustice? We can't even keep simple little commands like Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion that may give grace to those who hear. How are we going to be able to do this? We can't even do that. Or a couple verses later, Ephesians 4:30 through 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. We can't even do that. But that's why we have verses 24 and 25. Christ came to save us from these things. He came to enable us to walk in righteousness. We're simply called to walk in the Spirit. And if we focus on that, don't miss it, you will have the power to do the impossible, to suffer injustice with grace, and to do the other impossible things that we've been called to do, like being kind to one another in the way we speak, and to not hold on to grudges with one another in our church, and to love one another despite the fact that everyone else besides me is weird and different. But to be able to love people through their quirks and their sin and their mistakes and their words they probably shouldn't have done. All the Christian life is impossible. All of it. But that's why he came. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May we plead this week to the Lord to give us the strength to walk as he walked. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I know each one of us, Lord, probably needs to spend some time in confession. I know I have this morning. What a great God you are to forgive us. Not only to forgive us, but give us the power to walk through the Spirit in a way that brings you glory. We are desperate for the work that you accomplish, Lord. We ask that you would do it within each one of us. And we thank you for your patience, Lord, as we continue to fall short. May we ever entrust ourselves to Jesus each day. And whatever hand you give us this week, Lord, may we not use that as an excuse of sin. May we not return reviling for reviling. But may we trust ourselves to our shepherd and overseer of our souls. We ask for that strength in Jesus' name. Amen.